As you're turning to the book of Nehemiah, I want you to look with me in chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1. And begin reading together in the fourth verse. If you'll remember, last week we dealt with the first three verses, and the first three verses themselves offer us introduction and context to the book. And so this morning we dive right into Nehemiah 1 verse 4. Let's look at that together. Verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, what words? Well, the words that his brother brought him, that Jerusalem was broken down and the walls had been destroyed. As soon as he had heard this, he said, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of Israel, or God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants. Confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. I want you to think on this subject this morning, the desperate prayer of a broken heart. The desperate prayer of a broken heart. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Guide our hearts into all truth. May that be done and accomplished for your glory in the power of the Holy Spirit by the truth of this word. Guide us now. Lead us now. Awaken our hearts now to truth. And from our time together, may souls be saved, lives be changed, and disciples made. And I ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll notice here in verses 4 through 11, there's a prayer. And Nehemiah is offering that prayer in response to news that he just heard about Jerusalem. Now, here's what you need to know about any ancient people, any ancient body of people. Walls were important. And no matter how you feel about this whole political hot potato that's going on now between one political viewpoint and another political viewpoint south of the border, here's what you need to know about ancient cities and ancient people groups. Walls were incredibly important. They didn't have missiles. There was no Iron Dome over Israel at this time. There was no major armies. As a matter of fact, their army had been decimated. There was no defense for them. And so wave upon wave of people from Israel began to return back to the land of Israel at the end of the time of the exile. We know the exile was 70 years long. And at the end of those days, there was a wave that returned back. And then there was a second wave that returned with Ezra. When that wave returned, they started the reconstruction, the rebuilding of the temple. And then the third wave in the days of Nehemiah, there was another wave that came through and they began to think about their infrastructure as a city. If you lived outside the city walls of Jerusalem, should some band of marauders or some army come against you, the watchman on the wall would call out, sound the shofar, alarms would sound off everywhere in the city. Those outside the city and within the city would hunker inside the city to find shelter. It was a major defense. And so when Nehemiah hears from his brother Hanani that the walls are torn down and the inner workings of Jerusalem are just laying in rubble and in destruction, Nehemiah responds in brokenness because he realizes this is more than just architecture. This is more than just infrastructure. At the heart of this problem is the very protection and security of his people. And so in verse 4, we see Nehemiah responding. And it's the way all of us should respond when we hear bad and terrible news. If you would, look at the fourth verse and let's see how Nehemiah begins this prayer. Verse 4, he says, as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I don't want to take a lot of time talking about the how, if you will, of Nehemiah's prayer. But I do want you to note how he's praying before we dig into what he's praying. The body of the sermon today and the title and everything connected to it is going to deal expressly with verses 5 through 11. But if we don't take just a minute to look at verse 4, we're going to miss something because Nehemiah is going to teach us how to pray. Right? We're going to get an Old Testament example of how we should pray when our hearts are broken. So notice the first response Nehemiah gives in response to the news he gives. Look in verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down. And so where do we find, how do we find Nehemiah praying? Number one, he's sitting before the Lord. He's sitting before the Lord. You can kind of get the visual in your mind. He hears from Hanani. Maybe he burst into tears right there at the very spot. But after they've talked a while and they go their way and he goes his way, I can almost see it in my mind's eye. He retires to his room or maybe to a private room outside of the palatial courts of the king. And there with the door shut, he just kind of shuts the door, puts his back against the wall, and just slides into a heap. And the Bible teaches us that as he's sitting before the Lord, dejected and broken, he's not just doing this for a few days. As I referred to last week, the month of Kislev to the Hebrew month of Nisan, the closest equivalent we can get to that to our Western calendar is 4 months. So what's happening in Nehemiah's life is happening in verse 4, not just for one day, not just a few days. He's experiencing this daily 4 months. So I just want to stop right there and remind you, there are some things God does for us that He does so quickly, and we are incredibly grateful for it. But there are some things in His timing, in His authority, in His providence, in His control. There are some things, for some odd reason, He takes His time on. And so while God is at work and He's moving the pieces of this puzzle together to make a beautiful portrait and picture, right now Nehemiah is hurting. And as I've said before, listen, when you don't know what to do, do what you know to do. When you don't know what to do, do what you know to do. We find Nehemiah doing that very thing. He didn't know how to help Jerusalem right now. He's going to know. He didn't know of Jerusalem's greatest need right now. He will know that. But until he's enlightened to what he should be doing, he's doing what he knows to do. He's praying. And this is not just a simple, now I lay me down to sleep. Not that that's necessarily wrong. That's a good starting point. But he's praying in a heap as he sits before God with a broken heart. The Bible says also in the second part of verse 4, he's mourning. He's mourning. His heart is broken and burdened. The word mourn literally means to walk with the head cast low. For 4 months, if you looked at Nehemiah, he's not a happy person. For 4 months, he's not shoulders high and head high and chest out. He's low. His countenance is low. When you look at Nehemiah, he might say, I'm doing fine, but you can tell he's not doing fine. And let me just stop right there and say this. If after months and months and months and your months are beginning to turn to a year and your year is beginning to turn to years, you're dealing with some issues and it's robbing you of joy and it's leaving you in bitterness, there's help for you. There's hope for you. You don't have to stay there forever. But I will say this. Sometimes the healing of the heart does not come quickly. Sometimes the healing of the heart does not come quickly. And so when Nehemiah is in the palace, maybe among his co-workers, if you will, they would say, what's wrong, man? You know, we're living in a day and age where, you know, you lose somebody, a week later you need to be back at work and have it all together, right? Or if you go over, you know, deal with some big circumstance and it just comes at you like a wave and some tragic thing or something you wasn't aware was coming into your life that creates some consternation, some struggle, some concern in your heart. You know, we'll give you a few days to deal with it, but you better suck it up, buttercup. We got to live. Not with Nehemiah. You look at Nehemiah's face every day for 120 days and you would know real quick, something's not right. His heart was broken and he was mourning before God. And let me just say this, if you're there this morning, if you feel like your heart is broken, we're sensitive to that. And there's nobody in this room telling you just need to suck it up and deal with it, because sometimes you just can't suck it up and deal with it. It's bigger than you. It's got more of you than you ever intended for it to have. And it's beginning to determine your outlook on life and whether there's any joy or hope again. And I'm just telling you, listen to me, on the authority of God's Word, even if it comes down to the namesake of your nation being absolutely destroyed in your sight, your capital city being razed and leveled, the very house of God and the temple of God being destroyed with no protection and security for your life, there's still hope. If you're on this side of the dirt, breathing clean air, and God's on His throne, there's hope. You might deal with that burden, you might carry that tragedy, you might walk with that trial for quite some time, but don't ever, ever lose sight of hope. And that's where the people of God were, and that's where we find Nehemiah. And as we read about Nehemiah's life and we study his life, we're going to find that his mourning would turn to joy. The same one in Nehemiah 1, mourning, weeping, broken, is going to be the same one in Nehemiah 9 who's going to say, the joy of the Lord is our strength. Huh? That's what's coming this morning. The same one who could see no hope in sight is the same one who's going to stand before the people of God and say, stop weeping. The joy of the Lord is ours. God can change it all. Don't lose hope. We see him fasting before the Lord. Just a word on fasting. Not going to take a lot of time. If you're fasting for something from God, you've missed the point. You don't fast for answers from God. You don't fast for things from God. You fast for God. Fasting for things and answers from God, as I've equated it to this, it's like a little kid standing in the corner and like a little brat holding his breath till he passes out. He's still not going to get what he wants, and he's just going to pass out breathless. Fasting, almost demanding God to work for us and give us what we want, you can starve yourself till you're a bone. And you still may not get an answer. You don't fast for things from God. You fast for God. You fast for Him. And when your heart is right and it is clear and it is sensitive to the work of God and the Word of God and the will of God in your life, then, that's when the answers come. You understand that? That's when the answer came. Why? Because your heart got clean and clear of distractions so you could hear from God. We don't fast for things. We fast for Him. Finally, we see him praying. Nehemiah prays to God. And by the way, the word praying here is an intercession. It's a Hebrew word that draws us back to the idea of calling somebody's name out on their behalf. And that's what we see Nehemiah doing. He's praying for the people of God. So you see how he prays. But now I want to focus mostly on what he prays. Notice what he prays beginning in verse 5. Look in verse 5. And by the way, turn on the back of your bulletin and let's follow along in your listening guide. Notice in verse 5. I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. First of all, I want you to note something about what he's praying. He's praying a prayer of acknowledgement. What is he acknowledging? Two things. He's acknowledging the authority of God. Much in the sense of much like the disciples' prayer, also known as the Lord's Prayer of Matthew chapter 6, we see Nehemiah praying in the same way. You remember the first words of the disciples' prayer of Matthew 6, right? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We learn that. Why does Jesus teach us to pray that? Because the first introduction to every prayer needs to be a reminder and an acknowledgement. You are God. There is none like you. Your name is holy. Your kingdom will come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I am praying, God, that my request and that my petition of you works into the nature of your providence and authority. May you be glorified because you alone are God. Well, we see Nehemiah, maybe not using those words verbatim, but we see Nehemiah acknowledging that in verse 5. What is he saying about God? Oh, God, Lord God, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, you are the God of heaven. There's no God like you. You are the great and awesome God who keeps covenant. Now listen. This stuff gets lost while we're reading our Bibles. It's easy for you to say, oh, capital L-O-R-D, you are God. When marriage is going great, life's making sense, you got the pay raise at the job, clean bill of health from the doctor, everything's good. Got a bump in my retirement this year, 401k's looking great. But where's Nehemiah at when he's saying, you're still God? What's happened in his life while he's still saying, you are the God of heaven and earth? Everything in his life that seems normal has been turned on its head. Everything. His people are in slavery. He's been carried off to a foreign land. He's serving a foreign pagan king. And yet he's still saying, you God. Oh, the only reason Persia overtook your people Israel is because you allowed it. You are still God. You are still God. There's not a thing that comes to your life that God does not allow for. Now, I'll just tell you, there's several reasons why we suffer. Listen, one of those reasons is because you live on planet Earth. This place is so marred and scarred and touched by the fall of mankind to sin. So this is why we get terrible diagnosis from the doctor. This is why we're going to have a flat tire tomorrow morning. This is why roses have thorns. And this is why the Braves can't win. I don't know. You live in a fallen world. This place is unfair. It doesn't make sense sometimes. It's all messed up. And it's hard to make heads or tails out of it. It comes because you live here. Now here's the good news. Jesus Christ entered this time and place, and He walked the dusty paths you walk. He knows what it feels like to suffer and to hurt and to mourn and be left abandoned. He knows what it feels like even to be abandoned by God and man for the salvation of the world. So Jesus Christ entered our mess, our fallen state, and yet He did everything we wish we could do perfectly. And then dying for us on the cross, He rose again and resurrected as powerful authority over all that fallenness. So that through faith in Him, we are once and for all rescued from the fallen nature of planet Earth. Thank you, Jesus. This messed up, unfair, twisted, perverted place can't touch me but once. And through the shed blood of Jesus Christ and faith in Him and the good news of the gospel, I am rescued. But until He comes or calls me home, I'm still going to smash my thumb with a hammer. I'm still going to have to wrestle with this flesh. I'm still going to have to say goodbye to loved ones until I get home. So we suffer because we're on fallen earth. Secondly, why else do we suffer? Unfortunately, we suffer because it's the consequences of our choices. Sometimes people get so angry at God when you just sense it in your spirit. God's like, you put yourself there. Why are you mad at me? You made the choice. I told you not to be with him. You went with him. I told you not to be with her. You went with her. I told you not to say that. You said it. I told you to stop doing that. You kept on. God will forgive you of anything. He will. But there's still consequences to the choices we make. And just because you decide one day you're going to come to Jesus doesn't mean those consequences automatically just disappear and He sprinkles some celestial pixie dust on you and makes it go away. That's where we see Nehemiah right now. He's broken. He's hurting. He's acknowledging who God is. And he's also acknowledging the nature of God. Look at it in verse 5. Look at the nature of God. You see the authority of God, but also look at the nature of God. Verse 5. He said, I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who... Here it is. He's a God who keeps covenant. He's a God of steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments. The nature of God is restoration. You need to know that. The nature of God is reconciliation. The nature of God is redemption. The nature of God is mercy. The nature of God is forgiveness. You cannot lose sight of that when you're struggling. You cannot lose sight of that when you're suffering, because that's when you're most tempted to abandon what you know about God. So keep hold of His nature. Nehemiah was doing that. If you're going through a tough time in your life right now, please keep in mind you can't lose sight that He is still in control. His authority is still true and real. And His nature is still good. He's still a good God. He's the one that's going to get you out of this mess if you'll submit to Him and trust Him. Well, as he prays, he's praying a prayer of acknowledgement. But also, number two, he's praying a prayer of confession. If you would, look in verses 6 and 7. He's asking, Lord, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants. I'm going to speak more to that word attentive in a minute. And he says, we're confessing the sins of the people. I'm confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Look what he says in verse 6, at the end of the verse, even I, my father's house, have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. In this prayer of confession, we see him confessing the sins of God's people. What's he confessing? Well, in a very general sense, in verse 6, he's confessing just in totality all the sins of the people. But specifically, what are some of those sins? In Jeremiah 2:32, God sent Jeremiah to prophesy against the people of Israel and Judah. And he prophesied saying, you have forgotten the Lord. So maybe Nehemiah is saying, God, forgive us for we have forgotten you. Later in Nehemiah chapter 9, he reminds the people of Israel how they had disobeyed and disregarded the commands of God. So perhaps now Nehemiah is saying, Lord, forgive us for we have just out and out treacherously crossed the line and abandoned your command. In Jeremiah 1:16, Jeremiah prophesies again and he says, he speaks of how the people of God abandoned God and went after other gods. Maybe Nehemiah is saying, Father, forgive us of our idolatry. Forgive us when we've let anything take your place. And then in Nehemiah 9 again, he reminds the children of Israel how they had refused to turn from their sin. And by the way, we struggle with those same sins, don't we? We can't just look at the children of Israel and say, how could you? When we do the same thing. Sometimes we omit what we have been told to do to only walk from that and go commit the things we weren't supposed to do. And we transgress the laws of God. Sometimes believing that we know Jesus and saying we are a believer, yet we still make decisions sometimes to abandon what God has told us and go our own way. Sometimes things come into our life. They creep into our life. They become idols into themselves. And we begin to focus and think about certain things more than we do of God. See, we struggle with the same things. And I find myself in the text. I see myself in Nehemiah chapter 1. I see plenty of times in my life where I've done the same things. But I also know 1 John 1:9 teaches that if I will confess my sin, He is faithful and just to forgive me of my sin and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. It's not just a confession. That confession has to be coupled with repentance. It's a confession. I acknowledge it. See, here's how you get clean with God. You start saying back to God, I see this sin like you see it. God, I see this habit. I see this issue, I see this transgression in my life the way you see it, and I confess it, and then in repentance, I turn from it. I am abandoning an old way so that I might walk with you in a new one, and that's the heart of Nehemiah in his prayer here in verse 6. And he's not just praying for a people. Here's what I think is fascinating about it. He's praying for the sins of his own house. He's not just confessing the sins of God's people, he's confessing the sins of his own house. I love the humility here. Because it had been really easy for Nehemiah to say, oh, Lord, great God of Israel, your people really are stinkers, but I'm glad me and you've got this figured out. It sounds a lot like a prayer that a Pharisee prayed one time. And Jesus draws our attention to his prayer in the New Testament. The Pharisee stands up and says, Lord, thank you that I am not like one of these. And he points to sinners all around him while he forgets that he's just as prideful, just as arrogant, just as disobedient as anybody else while he says, God, thank you for letting me not be like them. You know, a lot of times we hide, again, what Jerry Bridges defines as respectable sins. Because we're not out in the gutter or we're not struggling with some major addiction. Because our, you know, rap report is not in the Hendersonville Times. Or the Lightning, or wherever you find it. Because our mugshot is not somewhere we think, you know, hey, I'm dealing my own things, but I'm not as bad as. No, there's things we respectably hide that God knows about, that nobody else may ever know about. Nehemiah knows that. He says, Lord, I'm confessing not just the sins of a nation and a people, but it's got to get down to my address too. It's coming to my home and my house. And if you desire life change, if you desire some things to change in your life by way of repentance, you got to quit seeing everybody else as some acting agent that's forced you to become who you are. There's people sitting in a jailhouse today because, you know, they feel like you're just the victim. I'm the victim. I'm the victim. I wanted Lucky Charms. Mama made me eat Cheerios, so now I'm a drug dealer. Victim, victim, victim. And by the way, we're living in a culture that's so therapeutic that's giving you a right to feel that way. At some point in time, you've got to say, the cycle stops with me. At some point in time, you got to say, by God's grace, I know I can't fix me, but I know there's a God in heaven who can build a wall in 52 days and bring a dead man back to life, make the dead rise again, and the sick are made well, the blind can see, the deaf can hear, and lives are changed. So if He's still on His throne, there's power above mine to be able to serve a holy, righteous, perfect God. The cycle can stop with me as long as there's a God in heaven. Never been about your power, has it? It's about His. Nehemiah says, God, we know we're a people broken, and I'm as broken as any of them. That's a good place to be. If that's where you are this morning, that is a good place to be. In humility, now God can start rebuilding your life. Number three, it's not just a prayer of acknowledgement. It's not just a prayer of confession. It's a prayer of remembrance. What is he remembering? Look in verses 8 through 10. He says, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, as if God forgot. You know, God knows exactly what he's saying. Nehemiah is essentially reminding himself as he's asking God to remember what God said. Lord, will you remember that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I'll scatter you among the peoples. You can go to Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, read it all. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants, God, and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. Nehemiah is remembering the promises of God. He's remembering the promises of God. Listen, this is why we're constantly begging and pleading and harping and obnoxiously, constantly, just do it. Get in a Bible study. Please come to Sunday school. Please get in your Bibles. Please. Because here's what we've come to find out. There are things in your life that you're going to need the Word of God for. Life's going to happen. There's not a hole you can dig deep enough that's going to insulate you from life. And when life happens, sometimes the only thing you have to hold on to is the Word of God. This is where we see the people of God. The only thing left. There's no military to save them. There's no king to save them. There's no government that's going to save them. There's nobody else to call to. The only thing they have left is to hold on to a promise that God made. So they're remembering that. And that's what we're encouraging you to do on a daily basis. Get in the Word of God. Find out that the promises to the psalmist are your promises. Find out that the promises to the people of Israel are your promises through Christ Jesus. Find out that the hope of the Word of God is your hope in Christ Jesus. And then hold on to that Word and study the Word of God and know what God has told you as a prescription from heaven for how you are to live. He's remembering the promises of God. Verse 10, he's remembering the people of God. I want you to turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Turn in your Bibles. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. There you go. I hear it. That sounds great. You may not even be going to 2 Chronicles 7, but just humor me and start flipping pages. It makes me think you got your Bibles open, and it makes me feel good. I ain't the best preacher in America, I know that, but I want to be a Bible preacher. Keep your Bibles open, you'll need them here. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Now, let me give you some context. God is going to tell Solomon this verse. He's going to give him these words in a very good day. Solomon just finished building the temple. I mean, the blood ran in streams off the Temple Mount for all the sacrifices Solomon made to dedicate this thing to God. They've worshiped the Lord. The Spirit and the presence of God dwelt in the temple so heavily that the Levites and the priests had to exit the temple because the power of God was so rich. They've had an encounter with God. Things are great in the land of Israel right now. This is pre-exile. They've not been cast out of the land. Solomon's still the king. The kingdom's not divided. Solomon started out very well. He didn't finish well, but he started good. So right now, in a very good day, listen to what God said. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 11. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord in the king's house. All that Solomon had planned to do in the house of the Lord and in his own house, he successfully accomplished. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, Solomon, I've heard your prayer. I've chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there's no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people. Verse 13 has to do with judgment. When I cut off the rain, I send pestilence when the locusts have eaten all you have. And I do that in my judgment. If you'll do this in verse 14, I'll heal you. Verse 14. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Listen to what he says in verse 15. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. Two times in one prayer. Nehemiah says in verse 6 and he says in verse 11, be attentive to my prayer. Lord, pay attention. How can Nehemiah say that? Because Nehemiah is making his best effort to be and do 2 Chronicles 7:14. As the people of God and a representative of God's people, Nehemiah is humbling himself. He is seeking the face of God. He is confessing his sin and turning from his wicked ways. And he's going to watch God heal his land. God is going to do exactly what God said he would do if his people would call to him. And you're going to see God do that in the book of Nehemiah. So exactly what God told Nehemiah to do, or told his people to do, Nehemiah did, and God showed up. Is there some things in your life you need to remember that God's told you to do? Maybe you've hit a wall, you've hit a snag. Maybe you feel like Nehemiah. You look at your life and the only thing you see is a pile of rubble. It's just a burning heap of what used to be. You're broken. Your heart hurts. You wish there were better days. Where do you go from here? Well, if you are where you are because of sinful choices, confess it. Humble yourself. Seek the face of God. Turn from an old way and trust Him for a new one. If you are where you are because you live on planet Earth and God's allowed something in your life, please know, remember what He said. He does love us. He is faithful. And He works all things for our good and His glory. Can't always see it, but we know He's doing it. It's a prayer of remembrance. Finally, it's a prayer of petition. Verse 11, he says, he's petitioning God for attention. He says, please be attentive to my prayer. You know the prayers God pays attention to? Prayers of humility, confession, and repentance. God pays attention to those prayers. You know what I think? You know what I think's interesting? Look at it. Let's just study this prayer real quick. Verses 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 are an acknowledgement of who God is, a recognition of their sin, a remembrance of God's Word. The only verse of petition out of the whole prayer is the last verse, and it's simple, isn't it? Now, when I study my prayer life, I kind of invert the order. I say, oh, Heavenly Father, and give God my laundry list of all my needs. And then, at the very last, so I feel good about what I've said, now, God, I know You can do all things, and Your will's going to be done, Lord. Help me now, Jesus. Amen. But Nehemiah got it right. He spent more time acknowledging God. He spent more time recognizing who God was and is. He spent more time remembering God's Word. He educated himself on how he needed to pray before he ever asked God anything. And then, understanding God in verse 11, he makes his petition simple. Listen, Jesus told us that's how we should pray, right? He said, when you pray, don't pray like the Gentiles pray. They think they're going to be heard for their many words. If your prayer's been asked in the right heart and the right spirit for the will of God, He heard you. Just trust Him. Just trust Him and watch Him work. He's asking God for attention. He's also petitioning God for success. For success. I love the tense of this word in the original language. He says, give success to your servant today. In the original language, this idea of give success, it literally means cause me to be successful. Cause me to be successful. The idea of the wording is go ahead of me, prepare my way, and let things befall to me that will cause me to be successful. Cause success in my life, God. That's literally what it means in the tense of the verb. And so when you pray to be a success, God's asking or God's encouraging you to ask Him to help you be a success, to cause you to be a success for the things that He wants. And I'm just going to tell you, anything you think you're successful at that's taking you out of the will of God is not a success. I don't care how good it's made you feel or accomplished you are. Anything that's made you a success outside of what God desires for you cannot be defined as a success. And I'm not even going to talk about specific things that could do that. Because I don't want anybody in here to walk out of here thinking, well, he didn't talk about my issue. God must be okay with it. Anything that you're doing that takes you away from the will and work of God cannot be called a success. So, he asks for God for success. Calls me to be successful in what you see as success. And you know what? I used this illustration in Sunday school about my little sister right here. You know when it was really in Technicolor to me how fearful the local church is? When I took my first international mission trip. Go ahead, I dare you. Go home to your family today and tell them, I'm going to spend $2,000 and fly over the big pond to tell somebody about Jesus. Go ahead. I double dog dare you. And some of those closest to you are going to say, what are you going to do? Terrified. I'm just telling you. If this young lady right here is walking in the center of God's will, you better understand Jesus is a success. As the man who's 35 in a corner office on Wall Street making $500,000 this year. Just going to insert this. Listen to me. I was in student ministry almost 3 years before I reentered the pastorate. I've said this time and again. Please hear me out. I'm going to say this patiently. The greatest deterrent to a teenager falling radically in love with Jesus Christ, most of the time in my experience, are their parents. It's not sex, drugs, and rock and roll. A lot of times the reason they went to the sex, drugs, and rock and roll is because when they started falling radically in love with Jesus Christ, you pulled the string on them and pulled them back because their faith made yours uncomfortable. And you said things like, our family don't go to the altar. And you said things like, you know what? You've got the rest of your life to go to church. This is stuff I heard from church folk when I was in youth ministry. You understand that? I didn't hear that on the street corner. I heard it from church people as a minister in the local church. Why in the world do we have baby dedications? Do you realize what that is? Young couple stands up here, starry-eyed, that God gave them a youngin', and they say, oh, Lord, we want to dedicate this child to you. Well, you know what? God took you at your word. So guess what? Little baby starts growing up. Bobby and Susie want to go serve Jesus. And the one who starts balking at the will of God is the one who stood up and dedicated to the Lord. Now, I'm sure it's not for any of you. But I've heard that happens in other churches. I know it's scary. I know it's scary. It is. It's hard to release people you love to go radically serve Jesus. But the point I'm trying to make is, if you're going to be a success in the eyes of God, what the world calls crazy and radical is beautifully normal before His throne. Beautifully normal. And we're always going to be seen like that. Billy Sunday preached a message years ago. I'm not crazy. I've just lost my mind. Isn't that great? For those who have lost their mind for the things of God, you're going to be called everything but holy and deemed crazy in the eyes of a lost world. But if you lose your mind for Jesus, you're beautifully normal in the eyes of God. The last word is mercy. Nehemiah prayed for mercy. It was going to take a work of mercy. You know, 4 months he prayed before he ever talked to the king. And guess what? He didn't talk to the king until God moved the king's heart to ask him, "What's wrong with you?" There's something to be said about a sensitive spirit before God who would just be quiet and watch God work. George Mueller, if you've ever read it, if you want some great reading, go pick up the autobiography of George Mueller. George Mueller opened orphanage after orphanage after orphanage throughout England, specifically Bristol, England. When George Mueller started his work in the ministry as being an operator and proprietor of orphanages throughout England, he made a personal commitment. And you can read it in his autobiography, and I'm going to paraphrase. He said, "I have made it my commitment to tell no one of my need. God alone will provide." There were times in the orphanage when he had nothing left in the pantry. Those on staff would come to him and say, "Please, you've got to tell somebody. These kids are going to starve. We have nothing to give them. You have to make it known." He wouldn't. And one night, with nothing left, he told the assistants throughout the orphanage, "Have the children bathe, dress them for dinner, set the table." There was nothing to put on the plates. And while they were preparing for dinner, he goes to pray. While he prays, meat trucks and bread trucks were breaking down outside the front door. And they could not get their shipment back to the warehouse. And they would just walk up and say, "We're going to lose this food. You can have it." Nehemiah prays for 4 months. "God, give me mercy. I don't know how to talk to this guy. He's the king of Persia. If I even walk in his presence and he's having a bad day and my face is low, he could have me killed. God, I need your mercy and I pray for you to stir his heart." One day, 4 months later, Nehemiah shows up for work. He shows up for work and faithful before God. A king who had no reason to ask said, "What's wrong with you? Your face is low." And Nehemiah, with courage in his heart, says, "How can I be happy? The gates of my city are burned and the walls are torn down. And my people, they're living constantly in threat of someone who could overtake them any day. How can I be happy?" You know what a pagan king said? "You go do all that's in your heart. You need wood, take it from my timber. You need stone, take it from my quarry. While we're at it, here's a signed document with my seal that I've sent you back to Jerusalem to build the wall." When you ask God to move the heart of people in a situation, you have now released the power of heaven over it. And God can move hearts more in 5 minutes than you can in 50 years. Turn it over to the Lord, the God of heaven, and watch Him work. So when he prayed, he petitioned God for mercy. What do you need to give to God today? What in your life has you low?
sliding down the wall in a heap, mourning before the Lord. What's in your life that's got you there today? You can go to the God of Nehemiah. He'll help you. And you know why you can go to the God of Nehemiah? Because Jesus made a way. Jesus made a way. He died for you on the cross and rose again. If you would confess your sin like Nehemiah confessed his, if you'll call out to God and ask for Jesus to save you, He'll save you and give you a new life on earth and eternal life in heaven. And you too can go to the God of Nehemiah if you'll trust the God of Jesus Christ. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, if you need to know the Lord today, you can trust Him. You can trust Him. God can do more with your life than you can. But you're going to have to finally just resign to that and surrender to that. God never intended for you to try to do life on your own and by yourself. As a matter of fact, the picture is in Matthew 11. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Learn of me. I'll give you rest. If you labor and you're heavy laden, come to me. I'll give you rest. But you're going to have to come to my yoke. You're going to have to let me take control. Trust Him today. Trust Him today. He loves you. You can know Him. And if you don't know Him, walk out of this aisle. Take one of these brothers to my left and the right by the hand and simply say, I want to know Jesus today. They'll tell you the next step of trusting Christ. Do I really have to get up and say that? You don't have to. You can confess your need for Jesus right where you sit. But I would encourage you to get serious about it. Confess it before the Lord and His people. And let's get on with this thing. Let's trust Him. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, if you don't know Christ, your prayer to Jesus might sound something like this. Lord, I know that I need You. I confess that I'm a sinner. And I confess You are the God of heaven and earth. Jesus, I believe You are Savior of the world, that You died on the cross and rose again, that my life might be changed, that I might have a new life on this earth and an eternal life with You in heaven. And I believe You today. From this day forward, with a repentant heart, help me to no more live for myself, but to walk with You, Jesus. And if that's your prayer, you confess that to Him in Jesus' name and say amen. Here in just a moment, you make that declaration known in public. As we stand together, I'm going to pray for you today. Let's stand together. I'm going to pray for you today. And open this altar for you to do business with God. Oh, God of Nehemiah, the God who rebuilds walls, most importantly, the God who can rebuild any life. Move among the hearts of Your people. And in the power and strength of the Holy Spirit, stir hearts and souls now, Father, and call them to Yourself for Your glory. Lord, may broken hearts begin the journey of healing today, as 2 Chronicles 7:14 becomes real in their life. God, grant it to be so. We love You, Father. Amen.